Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered and took possession of the Babylonian Empire. And in 538 BC, he decreed that those Israelites who wished to do so may return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple to their God, and there offer prayers and sacrifices on his behalf. It was to be the first of three migrations of Israelites from Babylonia to Judah, recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That first migration resulted in the rebuilding of the temple, which was completed in 515 BC during the reign of Darius, the successor to Cyrus. It was approximately 70 years after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The events surrounding that first migration and the rebuilding of the temple are found in the first six chapters of Ezra. And a second migration was undertaken under the leadership of Ezra himself, recorded in chapters 7 through 10 of that book, taking place in the year 458 BC, during the reign of another king, Artaxerxes. And a third migration took place about 13 years after the second, in 445 BC, still during the reign of Artaxerxes, but this time under Nehemiah's leadership. And that's recorded in the book that bears his name. For more than half a century then, between the end of Ezra chapter 6 and the completion of the temple, and the beginning of Ezra chapter 7 and the second journey of Israelites to Jerusalem, during that intervening period, King Darius died and his son Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, began to reign in his place. And it's during this reign that the events of the book of Esther took place, within the broader context of the restoration of Israel in Judah in preparation for the coming Messiah. I've read to you this first chapter of the book of Esther. And there are three things that I want you to particularly notice in this chapter. And the first, I think, will stand out to all of us, and that is the splendor of the king's court. It is emphatically presented to us as a court of extravagance. Here is a man who has inherited the throne and who reigns over a huge territory from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And his riches and wealth that were drawn in from those 127 provinces meant that the city of Susa was lush with riches and with feasting and pomp and ceremony. And particularly at this time, we're told that he collected his officials, his servants, his army officers, a whole host of dignitaries and powerful men, and displayed before them his riches and his wealth. We don't get the full context in the biblical narrative that is presented to us, but this was a time in which Ahasuerus was settling his own reign, but also embarking on some military campaigns. As they turn out, they weren't particularly successful, but he needed to have his provinces on his side. He needed to have his army generals and commanders on his side. He needed to have his officials and servants on his side. He needed to have their confidence that they had the wherewithal to enter into this campaign and come out at the other end successful. And so he parades before them the greatness of his wealth and his ability to throw such a lavish party that it went on for almost 6 months, 180 days. And in the midst of all of this lavishness and riches, he is seeking to display his power and his authority. Indeed, authority was something of a diadem in the crown of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Their laws were proverbial throughout the world. They seemed to have laws that governed every aspect of life. And this is brought to our attention here in this passage in verse 8. It says, "And drinking was according to this edict." There is no compulsion. It's almost like saying they made a law that there was no law about how people were to drink. That's how committed they were to having rules and regulations, laws to be followed. And we see it coming out in this passage that the reaction to any situation is, what law do we need to govern this? So that even in a party, even in a banquet, they determine that since there isn't a law that people should only drink one glass of wine per hour, we'd better have a law that says that there's no compulsion. You drink as much or as little as you want to drink. And indeed, there seems to be something ridiculous about this. And it is the writer's intention that we find it ridiculous. That in amongst this display of such splendor, of power and riches, so lavishly and arrogantly presented before the people of the provinces, there is something about it that is just foolish and vain. In fact, this pomp and supposed power in reality is vain. In reality, it is futile. And we see something of the futility of it by the time we've reached the end of this first chapter. The book of Esther is the story of Ahasuerus and his wife Esther. She doesn't appear on the scene until the second chapter. But it's really a story about more than that. It's a story about God and his sovereignty. And yet those of you who are familiar with the story of Esther and this book as it's given to us in the Bible may be aware that God isn't directly mentioned in the pages of this book. And yet he's present on every page. He's working. He's behind the scenes, as it were. But he really is in control of the situations as they unfold throughout this story. And that is the reality of God at work in our lives. That we may read a chapter like this in Esther, and we may say, well, this is a book in the Bible. This must have something to do with God, but I don't see God here. Where is God in this story? And we may feel like that at times in our own lives. Where is God? Where is he now in these circumstances of my life? And that will be perhaps a question that we'll ask over and over and over again as we work through these 10 chapters of the book of Esther. And yet, he is there, but he's hidden. He's behind the scenes. There is almost a contrast, isn't there, here between this Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This Ahasuerus, his pomp and his glory and his splendor exposed before the people. There's a contrast between him and the God who is hidden. The God who seems to be silent all the way through this book. There's no "thus says the Lord." There's no glorious display of his splendor and his power. And yet he is here in this story on every page. But as we consider this first chapter, I want to set the contrast not between Ahasuerus and God in a kind of generic sort of way, but between Ahasuerus and God as he is presented to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. For you know that the Son of God came into this world, and he came full of grace and truth. He came full of God, and yet God wasn't seen. God was, as it were, hidden. The godness of the Son of God was veiled in humanity, so that he appeared to everyone as just another man, until at times they caught a glimpse, just a little glimpse beyond the veil of his humanity into the reality of his deity, his godness. Of course, the Son of God is equal with God. He has all of the power and all of the authority of God. He possesses all of the wealth and all of the splendor of God. He shares all of the attributes in all of their perfections as God. And yet here he is, veiled, hidden, not strutting the streets of Jerusalem, compelling people to see his glory and bow before him in worship. Not going through the lanes of Judah or across the Sea of Galilee in order to call men and women and boys and girls to behold his splendor and his riches. This is the God who became man and lived among us as one of us. His glory is hidden. His power is veiled. This isn't the story of one who is drawing attention to himself, but it is the story of one who is on a mission to accomplish a purpose. And that really is the story of Esther as far as it concerns God. God is on a mission in order to accomplish his purpose. And sometimes when God is on a mission to accomplish his purpose, you know, he does display his glory. He does display his power. He did that at the Exodus. He did that when he went with Moses to Egypt, and he demonstrated his power over all of the Egyptian gods and showed how weak and vain they were. And he demonstrated that he was able to free his people from the most powerful nation in the world at that time and bring them to the place of his own choosing and settle them in the land that he had promised to them. Yes, there are times when God, in fulfilling his purposes, does display great power and glory. But much of the time, his work is hidden under the surface and behind the scenes, just as his coming into this world veiled his glory. But in it, he was on a mission to accomplish his purposes. And so the splendor of the king's court is not to be seen only with the eye. The splendor of the king's court is really to be known in our hearts. in the very seat of our being, that we may know what true splendor, what true glory is, that we may be touched by true power. For the power of this world is weakness in comparison to God, and the wisdom of this world is folly in comparison to God. And all of the splendor that this world offers, it is all but the mist of the morning that soon vanishes away in comparison to God. And the reality that we all need to pursue, the reality that we all need to long for, the reality that we all need to seek is the reality of God. For he alone is the truth. He alone is life. And apart from him, there is no life. Apart from him, there is death. Well, the second thing that I want you to catch a glimpse of in this passage is the beauty of the king's wife. It isn't dwelt upon in this passage, but we have in the 10th verse the reality of where the king is at after all of his feasting. His heart is merry with wine, we're told. And he commanded the 7 eunuchs who attended him to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Well, here is the queen of the Medes and Persians, the wife of King Ahasuerus. But to him, as we read this passage, what is she? She's a beautiful woman. She's his wife. But to him, she's little more than just another commodity, another chattel to be brought out and put on display before these people. She has true beauty. We need not doubt that at all. I guess we say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but Ahasuerus is quite convinced in his own mind that everyone who is gathered there will behold her beauty and acknowledge it, and not just out of fear of his reaction. She was, as some might say, a true beauty, acknowledged among the people. And in fact, we will see how important this was to King Ahasuerus in the next chapter. But here, he simply wants to put her on display. He wants the men, who probably like him are drunk with wine, to look at her and to admire her, and I guess to admire him, because, well, she belongs to him. She is his property. He's the lucky man to have this beautiful wife. And so he expects to be regaled and to be praised. Such a wise man, such a lucky man to have won the hand of this woman as his wife. But we're told Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. What did the king see in this beautiful woman? It is evident that she was not a simpleton. She herself was able to arrange and provide for a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. She had her own responsibilities. While he was partying with the men, she had arranged a party for the women of the palace, for the wives of the dignitaries. She had her own responsibilities. She wasn't just a beautiful face. And she had her own dignity. And we might say she had her own courage. For we mustn't think that Queen Vashti's refusal was just a whim of hers. Oh, I don't feel like it today. Maybe if he asks me tomorrow, I'll go. She must have known that by refusing him, she would incur his wrath. After all, later on, as we go through this story, and his next wife, Esther, is put in a bit of a predicament, and it's suggested that she ought to go and visit the king, she says, "Oh, I can't do that. I might lose my head if I do that." She knew the consequences of going against the king. Vashti must have known that. So whatever we may think of Vashti and her refusal to come out at the king's command, we must believe that she had good reason in her own mind for doing so, to go out and parade herself before this drunken mob of men at the whim of a king who himself is drunk and not in his right mind, being commanded to demean herself in this way before the people. Is it right? Is it wrong that she should have refused such a request? Well, we could turn it the other way around and say, is it right or is it wrong that the king should have demanded this of her? He is in a drunken stupor, it would seem. But more than that, he isn't leading her with love, but he is commanding her according to the pattern of the Medes and the Persians. The law can do anything. It can accomplish anything. And yet we discover, no, it can't. The beauty of the queen, king's wife, is real. Queen Vashti was a royal beauty. But as we make this contrast between King Ahasuerus and King Jesus, we ask the question, what about him? Does he have a wife? And the Bible tells us that yes, he does. There is a bride being prepared for him. And we might imagine that the Son of God, so glorious in majesty and beauty and grace, well, he deserves a beautiful wife. It would only be fitting that someone that was like him should be his bride. And yet when we search the pages of Scripture to discover the identity of the bride who is being prepared for Christ, she has no beauty. She is, in fact, vile, contemptible. She's, as it were, a woman who lives on the streets. Her life is spent crawling in the gutter of this world. And he has chosen her. She has no beauty. But he will give her beauty. He will take her and wash her until she is pure and clean. And he will clothe her in rich garments. And he will put a crown upon her head. But more than all of that, he will put his own spirit in her heart so that her attitudes, her longings, her loves are pure and perfect like his, so that they will be of one mind and one heart, totally and perfectly united together. Oh, she's not like that yet. But he will make her like that. And this is the thing, you see, that Jesus, King Jesus, stoops to this world in order to do this work of raising from nothing that which is glorious and beautiful. Whereas Ahasuerus simply demanded for himself that which was beautiful, for his own honour and glory and the praise of men. Well, Queen Vashti refused to come, and the king is enraged, we're told. His anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men, according to the law, what is to be done? There it is again. You see, this is the answer to every problem. The law. What rule do we have that fits this situation? Well, one of the wise men says, well, actually, we don't have a law yet. But we should make one. We should make a law. A law that will sort things out for Vashti, but not only for Vashti, but for every woman in every corner of all 127 provinces of the Medo-Persian Empire. We need a rule that will settle things down. And these men, driven by anger and fear, not only have already made rash choices, as the king had done in commanding his wife in this way to appear before this crowd, but now make rash laws without thought. Oh, it will be, it is said by the wise man, the women will hear. The women will hear of what has taken place. They'll hear that Vashti has refused the king. And the irony of the situation is that, yes, every person in the kingdom throughout all the provinces hears by virtue of the law that they just pass. They publicise Vashti's refusal towards the king in passing the law that the women are to honour their husbands. They say that it's a terrible thing that's coming to pass. The people will hear, and there'll be no more respect in any of the homes throughout the provinces. But what the people will hear is there's no respect in the king's home. No law can overcome that. What can overcome that? What can overcome disrespect and disobedience? What can change a person? Well, when we look at King Jesus, we see what changes a person. And it is the overflowing love of God that patiently shows compassion and tenderness towards the rebel, the disobedient, the undeserving. Jesus Christ overflows with wisdom, and his love banishes fear and rebellion from the hearts of those whom it touches. And so he wins people over to himself. Not by law, but by love. By extending his love towards us and showing the reality that he is a God who is ready to forgive refusal, disobedience, and rebellion. And not only is he willing to forgive that, but he will pay the price of that rebellion and refusal. The law's demands will be settled by him, himself. And out of love, he will embrace the wayward and show such kindness to her that it will draw from her love and respect and submission and service and praise. And so Jesus Christ is so different from King Ahasuerus and his wise men. The wisdom of the king is foolishness. And even from a worldly perspective, as you read through that chapter, you scratch your head and you think, what were they thinking? But in Jesus Christ, we have the pattern that we are to follow. This chapter reveals to us the heart of King Ahasuerus. He's focused only on himself. He's desperate to be revered and honored and praised and obeyed. And this evening I've contrasted him and his heart with glimpses into the heart of the King of Kings, who has true glory and splendor, before whom the angels bow down and worship. He has true power, for he brought all things into existence, and he sustains all things, and yet he stooped into this world, hiding his glory. Undercover, he came into this world to take a bride for himself, an undeserving bride, a dirty, rebellious, half-dead bride, to nurture and strengthen and cleanse and redeem and transform, to elevate and to glorify her as one who is so precious to him, that he would lay down his life for her as he did. And why? Why is it? Why did he do it? So that she might be glorified. So that she might be honored. So that she might be brought into his embrace. So that she might share in his glory. So that all that is his should become hers. How different the heart of the King of Kings from the heart of Ahasuerus. And if it were not for the fact that his heart was so different, we would be without hope in this world. For we are his bride. It is for us that he came into this world to lay down his life and bear the punishment for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to him. So that we might be purged and cleansed, so that we might be united to him, made one with him, so that we might share in his glory. And this should be our joy, day by day as we live in this world, to know that this Jesus loves me so wonderfully and so deeply. What would I withhold from him? He makes no demand of me that is not covered with his love. And so may we live for him. And for those of you who do not know him, oh dear friends, come to know him. He is nothing like Ahasuerus. He is of such a sweet disposition. And so full of love and tenderness and kindness. that however vile you may feel yourself to be, however unworthy you may feel yourself to be, you can come to him and he will take you just as you are in all of your sin, and he will change you and he will make you glorious together with himself. Let's pray. O Lord God, we ask that we may catch something more of the glory of our Saviour, of the wonder of his love, that he should reach out to us in this world of sin and rescue us from the judgment that we deserve, to be cut off from him forevermore, to never see his face again, as was the destiny of Vashti before King Ahasuerus. Oh, that is what we deserve. But you hold out your hand to us and you say, come. Come to me and I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you and I'll purify you, and indeed I will glorify you as my own. And so we come and we ask that by your Spirit you would help us every day to come and to rest in you, our Saviour. Have mercy upon those who have not seen your beauty and have not rested in your love. Have mercy and save, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.